initially, Dan said, well, you know, I'll take 1 week off. And I said, okay, well, I'll plan for two messages just in case. You know, maybe you're not feeling good the next week. And then right after that, we took my parents to the store, took them to Hobby Lobby, as my mom calls it, Hobby Hobby. so we went to the store, and I saw this book by Francis Chan, and I really appreciate Francis Chan, Pastor Francis Chan. He's a great speaker, great pastor, very, very faith-filled. I just really think that he's blessed. And I saw this book, it's called Letters to the Church. And I said, I wonder what this is about. So I picked it up, it was not that expensive, picked it up and I started reading it and was immediately convicted. And so I said to Dan, I said, do you mind if I take 3 weeks? Because there's 9 chapters and I could probably cover 3 a week for the next 3 weeks. So he's like, yeah, have fun. So, so with that being said, so, like I said, when I picked this book up, I started reading it. It was like the first couple of sentences, and it had me hooked. And so I want to do this mini-series on this on excerpts from this book, and I really do pray that it's one that applies to us. It might be hard to hear in some aspects because I know it was for me. I was certainly convicted. But as we're coming off of Dan's sermon series, gratitude and thankfulness, I think it certainly is a perfect, that was a perfect segue to this next mini-series. So let's get started. Letters to the church. We're going to go over the departure, the sacred, and the order today. So, close your eyes and imagine you find yourself stranded on a deserted island. You're on a deserted island with nothing but a copy of the Bible. Nothing but a copy of the Bible. You have no experience with Christianity whatsoever. No experience with Christianity whatsoever. And all you know about the church will come from your reading of the Bible. So that's the only experience you have with church. You're on this deserted island. You've got the copy of the Bible. And all you know about church is from what it says in the Bible. How would you imagine the church to function? What would that look like? Think about that for a minute. Close your eyes, and as that picture, what would that look like? Now, think about our current experience with church. Is that even close? Can you live with that? Can we live with that? Do we look the same as it does in the Bible? Now, as I get into this message, I don't want this to be a debate, an attack or a debate. I think we're all on the same team. So, I really do pray that this is convicting rather than offensive. And you know, there might be some parts that are hard to hear. But I think that all of us want to come together and look at what God is pleased with. So now a little background on Francis Chan. At 26 years old, Francis Chan decided to plant a church. He was newly married. He had only been married a month. And due to the issues at the church that he was attending, the lead pastor and the elders were fighting, and it was just this great debacle, and it led to a mass exodus and church split. We've seen that. We've seen that here. And so due to these issues, Francis told his new wife his crazy idea. He wanted to start a church out of their house. And his wife said, okay. And he said, "You really? Are you okay with it? Okay, yeah, let's do it." So he said, okay, I'm determined. We're going to do this. And he was determined to do something different, to create something different than what he experienced in his church life before. He had 3 goals in mind. 1, he wanted everybody to sing directly to God. Sing directly to God. Really sing to God. Really sing to God. Not going through the motions, not going through the routine, but singing directly to God. And that leads us to a question. Have you ever been part of a group where everyone is singing directly to God? Singing with reverence and emotion. Singing as though God was right there, really listening to their voices. So I said, I'm going to think about that. Have I been part of a group that everyone was really singing to God? Now, 2, he wanted everyone to really hear the word of God. As he states, we weren't going to be those people who gather together to listen to some self-help nonsense. Nor were we going to ignore half of the Bible. He wanted them to dig into Scripture, even the passages that contradicted the worldly logic and desires. And three, he wanted the congregation to live holy lives. He had seen too many Christians packed into too many churches who seemed to have no interest actually doing what the Bible said. And we need to think about that. Too many people go to church week after week to hear from a book that demands that they be doers of the world and hear, and not hearers only, but then they never seem to do anything. They go week after week, the book demands that they do something, not just hear it, and then they leave, and then that's all that happened. Heard it and said, that's a great idea, and they don't do anything. So, Francis said, with that framework in mind, I'm going to found this church. And he founded Cornerstone Church. Now, with this, they quickly outgrew his house. They moved from building to building. They rented a liquor store. They rented a Chuck E. Cheese's. They finally built a new building. They outgrew that building. They added on to the building. They added extra ministry and extra buildings. They had 3 Sunday services. They had 2 Saturday services. They had all kinds of services in between. And then Francis said, there came a point where he and the elders of Cornerstone began to question whether their idea of success, because they certainly were successful at this point, they were doing very well, but was their idea of success adequate? And they really felt compelled. Now, it seems quite ironic. They were at the top of their game, and as by worldly standards, they had great success. Yet they question, was this really what the church, with capital C, is meant to be? Is this all God had in mind when he created his church in the first place? Does it fit God's definition of church with a capital C? So with those questions and a considerable amount of prayer, Francis Chan decided to step down as pastor. He is pastor of a mega church that is doing super successful, and he said bye. He said bye at the top of his game, at the top of their game. So when I was reading this, this brought me to some questions in our life, in our congregation, and we look at our congregation, our church, and at churches all around the country and all around the world, do we fit God's definition of church? Jesus said the world should know us by our love. The world should know us by our love, John 13:35. So when unbelievers come to our service, do they observe any supernatural love? Do they see anything supernatural about the way that we love one another? As a church, what is the level of love that we have for one another? I think GCC is a pretty loving church. I do. I mean, look, we do come together, and somebody's hurting or needs help, we extend a hand. Now, with that being said, next to the example of the early church in the New Testament, in the first church, what do we look like? I do honestly think we fall pretty flat. So another question, are we using all of our gifts necessary to the functioning of the church? The Bible tells us that every member of the body has a gift. Are we using those gifts? How many people use their gifts versus those who come every Sunday for an hour and a half and then go home? One young person described it perfectly. He said that it felt as if the rules had been changed on him. He had been taught that salvation was a free gift, and the gospel meant he could have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I think that's a perfect description, right? That salvation, it's this beautiful free gift from God, and we can have that personal relationship with Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. He said it was like someone giving him a pair of ice skates. In excitement, he went to the skating rink and learned to do all sorts of tricks and twirls. and he really enjoyed it, and he did it for years. But now, suddenly, he's being told that the skates were actually given to him because he was supposed to be part of a hockey team working together to pursue the championship. So he wasn't supposed to twirl around by himself. He was supposed to join in with the rest of the team. Now that's a big difference. And that's why we need to look at the departure from our worldly standard of church. Is there are big problems. How many times have we heard Christians gripe or complain about their church? I've heard it many a time. Or how many do you know that have left their church altogether because of some kind of strife or disagreement? There are way too many, and that's a serious problem. So the church, big C, has real issues. But Jesus still refers to the church as his body and as his bride. We must love his bride, not gripe, not complain, not leave her. And it's true, some of us are rebellious, some of us are arrogant, and we justify abandoning the bride. We justify the actions. Yet there are others that are just confused. They love Jesus, but they have a hard time finding the connection between what they read in Scripture and what they experience in church. Another big question, is God pleased or is he bothered by what his people are doing? There are times, and this is a part that I think is hard to hear, but there are times when God hates our worship. There are times when he hates our worship. There are churches that he wants to shut down. So often we assume that as long as we show up to worship, God's happy. Oh, great! You came on Sunday. I'm so proud. The Bible tells us a different story. Look at Amos 5:21 through 24, Isaiah 58:1 through 5, Malachi chapter 1 verses 6 through 14, 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 30. Revelation 2, verse 5, or chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. There's many examples. So since the beginning of time, there has been worship God loves and worship he rejects. So think about our circumstances today. Think about our Christian church today. Is God pleased? And the answer to this question may bring us back again to departure from our current setting. And that may be a very good thing. Maybe we just need to open the door. God designed the church to be much more than what the majority of us in America experience. There are many of us that want to change. And we don't know how. There's something. We have to change something. We have to do something. We have to do something different. Now, the good news is that God wants that change more than we do. And he doesn't just want these changes, he commands them. What a blessing that God won't command us to do anything, to do something that he doesn't empower us to do. He says, "To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 3:19-21. So after giving a very strong rebuke to the church of Laodicea for being lukewarm, kind of sounds like today, amen, Jesus simply asked them to open the door. Open the door. I'm knocking. Open the door and let me in. Now, before we get overwhelmed with all that's wrong with the church, remember that Jesus is not placing an insurmountable burden on our shoulders. He's asking us to fellowship with him and join him in what he is doing. That's an amazing honor. We should be filled with faith and anticipation, remembering and being awed what he did at the Red Sea and at the empty tomb. Take a deep breath and really lay all of your stress at his feet. Explain to him the confusion we have regarding the difference seen between our church and the church we read about. We can tell him the dissatisfaction with the lack of power in our lives. The clock is ticking. The older we get, the more aware that we are that the end is near. There's not time to care about what we or want, what we want or what others want in the church. We will face him, so we need to focus on his desires. We need to depart from our worldly ideas and standards and focus on his ideas and his standards. I want to talk about the sacred. In 2 Samuel 6, we learn about God killing Uzzah just because he tried to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling. It seems like a trivial mistake. Honestly, when I read that story, I was like, what's the big deal? he didn't want the Ark to fall, so he tried to catch it. He had good intentions, I think. So sure, God had forbidden anyone from touching his Ark. However, what was Uzzah supposed to do? Let it fall to the ground? What about 1 Samuel 13, where King Saul's sacrifice cost him the kingdom? After all, he waited 7 days. He waited 7 days for Samuel the priest to come and make the offering, but Samuel didn't show up when he said he would. To me, it almost seems noble, and by worldly standards, it seemed noble that Saul takes it upon himself and offers the sacrifice because he didn't want to go to war without first acknowledging God. Now the kingdom is torn from him? And what about Moses? What about Moses? He didn't get to go into the promised land because he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. That's from Numbers 20. After everything Moses went through, look at everything Moses went through. Was it such a crime to be frustrated with the people and strike the rock in anger? And then there's Ananias and Sapphira. They were both struck dead because they lied about how much money they donated to the church. They still gave money, but they lied about how much it was. And this is in the New Testament. This is post-Jesus. Like, who hasn't exaggerated? Really? To us, many situations in Scripture involve a punishment that almost seems too severe for the crime. But why do we feel this way? I don't think that we understand what it means for something to be sacred. Sacred. We live in a human-centered world among people who see themselves as the highest authority. And we're quick to say things like, that isn't fair. How many times, take a toy from a kid. That's not fair. That's not fair. We all whine that in some way, some fashion, because we believe that we have certain rights as humans. Yet, we give little thought to the rights that God deserves as God. We pay so much attention to our human-born, God-given rights, how many times have you heard that term? But we don't look at the rights that God has as God. Even in the church, we act as though God's actions would revolve around us. Everything is all about us. These stories in Scripture that I just read should show us there exists something of greater value than our existence and our rights. There are things that belong to God. They are sacred things. His Ark of the Covenant, his command to Moses, his offerings at the temple, his Holy Spirit, his Holy Communion, and his sacred church. In the situations that I just outlined, people rushed into something sacred and they paid the price. And we should be surprised by this. Instead, we should be humbled. We should be humbled. We've all done things just as we mentioned. We've exaggerated. We've lied. We've struck out in anger. We've rushed into something, grabbed onto something that we shouldn't have touched. We should be humbled. How many times have we done the same thing? We should thank God for his mercy and tread more carefully into those sacred matters. We live in a world where people carelessly rush into things. We were in, a couple years ago, we were in Copper Harbor, and up on, in vacation, and some nasty storms came through and hit the peninsula, the Keweenaw Peninsula, and did a massive power outage. And we're not used to the pace of life up there. You know, we're used to the pace of life down here. And we just went to the gas station assuming that they had generators and we could get gas. No, they just looked at us and said, I can sell you some ice, and it's cash only. What do you mean? You don't have a generator? Okay, next gas station. Same story. I can sell you some ice. Like, what is going on here? We're so used to having it when we want it, when we think we need it. So we ended up parking our Jeep in town and just walked around for hours until we could find a place to where we could get gas. There was one little tiny town called Lorium, and they were the only ones with power in the Keweenaw Peninsula. And there was a line that was almost a mile long for with cars lined up to get gas because they were the only place that we could get gas. Otherwise, we weren't going back to the place we were staying. We were going to be walking there. But everybody around town, they said, nope, power's out. Sorry, we're going home. So we're so surprised by that, absolutely surprised by it. But at the same time, it was because we're used to our pace of life. If we don't rush, we're gonna miss something. It'll be passed up. We're gonna miss out. So we frantically follow the pattern of this world and ignore that God calls us to act differently. Now, productivity is no sin, but when it comes to the sacred, God calls us to proceed with caution. While others quickly judge God's action and question his commands, we're to be careful even to speak his name. We pray, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name, God. While others rush into prayer with opinions and demands, we're to cautiously approach his throne in reverence. Like the high priest entering the Holy of Holies, we're to treat prayer as sacred. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 3. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. The world speaks quickly and loudly, and it is tempting to follow that pattern, to speak faster and scream louder so our voices will not be drowned out. But we must avoid that temptation. The Bible's clear. Those who talk a lot sin a lot. There is a reason why our mouths can close and our ears can't. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James 1:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 10:19. And there's a sacred mystery. There's no greater honor on earth. No greater honor on earth than to be part of God's church. When was the last time we were awestruck by the fact that we're part of Christ's body? That we were truly awestruck. What an honor that is. We are a part of Christ's body. Have we marveled at that privilege? Have we been awestruck? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it And he cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Ephesians 5:29-30. So let me repeat that. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And we need to be stunned by that. Really stunned. Paul referred to it as a profound mystery. If achievement is our idol, then we won't make time for the mystery. It's a miracle that we are human beings that are currently joined to a God who dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in unapproachable light. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32. So slow down and marvel at that. The sun is 93 million miles away, and we cannot stare at it. We're standing on the earth and we go to look at the sun and we're blinded. We obviously can't touch the sun and live. So how is it possible that we're currently attached to the one who shines brighter than the sun? High angels cover themselves with their wings in his presence. High angels cover themselves with their wings in his presence. Yet we are a member of his body. We are a member of his body. Why would someone so extraordinary choose to care for us like his own arm? High angels cover themselves to hide in his presence. They can't look upon him, but we're part of his body. Is that not awesome? Let's worship that for a moment. Worship that for a moment. We can't be that busy that we can't marvel at that and worship that. And we need to take time to meditate on his sacred mystery. We are a small piece of the temple. Now look at 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down from heaven and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground. Their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and gave thanks to God, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Can you imagine being there and seeing that? And would you not put your face on the ground in the same amazement? Can you imagine watching fire come down from heaven and looking and seeing what God's glory is like? And now look at the New Testament. Look at Ephesians 2, 19-22. It outlines something even greater. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are joined together. We amaze at thinking of standing outside the temple while God's glory descend and seeing the fire from heaven come down, and we get something better. We're literally part of the temple itself. Somehow by the blood of Jesus, we become worthy of joining with others to form a dwelling place for God. Peter describes us as living stones. You and I are stones in the same structure which the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and Jesus himself is the cornerstone. We're all joined together to form one house for God. Somehow we're a block of the temple that totally transcends time and space. And because the structure is the temple, this means that God makes his home among us. I don't know about you, but I think we should be bursting out of our skin at this point. I think we should be totally amazed and totally excited. Because think about that. We get the small piece of heaven. We're literally part of something much bigger than ourselves, something sacred. And through Jesus' sacrifice, we have been joined to his church. We're not only a part of God's sacred temple, but we're also part of the heavenly community. And this is huge. Look at the scene in heaven from Revelation 4 and 5. A majestic picture of God on his throne. It's busy and it's intense. Four living creatures declaring his holiness. The seven spirits of God are blazing. Myriads of angels all around are praising Jesus with loud voices. And the 24 elders are flat on their faces while laying their crowns before him. And then in 5:8, we appear. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. There we are. Did you catch it? Those are our prayers in the bowls of incense. Is that not awesome? We get to be part of that unbelievable scene. And then in 5:13, we find ourselves joining with the chorus of billions. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sun and under the sea and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. What an honor. What an honor. An unspeakable and a tremendous honor. Now it may seem insignificant or insufficient for those who are used to being God of their own blogs or their own Twitter accounts. Or those who erected their own shrines on Facebook or Instagram filled with beautiful pictures of themselves. Gathering with the church should lead us to holy ground. We get to come and worship someone else, with someone else. We get to pour out love to him by serving those around us and considering them more important than ourselves. It's not about us. And I'm glad, and we should be glad it's not about us, because this is something that's far greater than us. It is sacred. If we're not fascinated by our inclusion in his church yet, it may help us to know that there are beings in heaven that stare at the church in wonder. There are beings in heaven that stare at the church in wonder. From Ephesians 3, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Think about what that's saying. God wanted to show the heavenly beings his incomparable wisdom, so he created what? He created the church. Through the cross, people of every nation and tongue become members of one body. Now, that is amazing. God himself is joining his creation and allowing them to be part of his body. That is unbelievable. Yet this was his plan all along. One day all will be brought to complete unity, forming one temple, which would be the dwelling place for God. Now there is the order. Imagine you walk into a restaurant. You walk into a restaurant, you look at the menu, and you're like, oh, a steak looks good. I want a steak. You can smell the aroma coming from the kitchen, and you smell the steak that somebody else ordered. It's cooking on the grill, and you're like, I really want that steak. So you order a steak. 20 minutes later, The waiter comes back and puts a plate of spaghetti in front of you. Now, the waiter's like, oh, but this is the best spaghetti you'll ever have. This spaghetti is going to knock your socks off. Would you be happy about it? You're drooling over the steak and you get a plate of spaghetti in front of you. I don't think most of us would be happy. I think we'd be sending that back and saying, give me the steak because that's what I ordered. I'll think about that with the church. God gave us his order for the church. He told us precisely what he wanted. He told us through his commandments, and he lined them out. He put in them in complete order for us. But in our arrogance, we're the waiter. We created something that we think that works better. Rather than diligently studying his commands and delivering exactly what he asked for, we have been influenced by so many other things. We think about what we want, what we think is going to work, what we think others will want. What are others doing? Oh, look, they're successful down the road. We need to copy what they're doing. We need to mimic their program. Let's go look at to see how they do things. And in the spirit of Cain, we bring an offering that we think that God should accept rather than what he asked for. If we did a simple exercise listing all the things that people expect from church, what would be the answers? I imagine it'd be something like, we want a really good service. We want age-specific ministries. We want a certain style or volume or length of singing or certain types of songs. We want well-communicated sermons. We want conveniences such as good parking, a clean church building. We want coffee, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Right? Those are all the things that we think. Now, let's change that over to what does God command about the church? Love one another as I have loved you. John 15:12. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James 1:27. Make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28:19. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. Now what would upset people more? The things from the first list that I just read? Or the commands from the second list. In Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable about a master leaving his servants with specific tasks. When the master returned, he expected to see those tasks completed. When he saw that his commands were neglected, the servants were punished harshly. And we can't shrug our shoulders at this. Jesus is returning soon, and he expects to find his church taking his commands seriously. Yet far too often, we're more concerned with how well the sermon was communicated or how to make the music better. I'm guilty of that all day long. Honestly, what stirs us for change? Is it disobedience towards commands from God? Or is it falling short of the expectations that we have set up? This just might show us whether we exist to please God or to please ourselves. Whether God is leading the church or we are. God had given clear commands in the Old Testament he expected his people to obey. 613 commands, to be exact. Then along the way, people created traditions God never actually asked them to do, but they thought they were good ideas. Now, washing hands and dishes before eating, that's not a bad thing. It's actually a good idea. But that's not the reason why Jesus called them hypocrites. He rebuked them because they had created their own traditions and put them above the commands that God had gave. Now, I've been leading worship for about 10 years, and I've spent many of those years asking, what will work? What will work? How can I make people happy? What will get people to attend our service? What can keep people in our service and engaged in service and singing? That's not a bad thing. I do want more people to attend and be interested in Christ. I want their lives to be changed like mine has been changed. Yet, in my zeal for results, I have neglected some of his commands. And look at Paul. He didn't do this. Paul didn't do this. In Romans 9, 1 through 3, we see that Paul was far more zealous for the salvation of others than any of us. Yet in his pursuit of people, he was still careful to guard what is sacred. Paul made sure the scripture's power was predominant. Paul rose above focusing on what works for people and focused on what works for God. The Corinthians wanted Paul to preach with eloquence and with like the skillful orators that they enjoyed listening to. But Paul refused. They're like, oh, just preach this way. Preach in this style. Do it this way. He said, no. They wanted a preacher who would give them the best of human wisdom, but Paul gave them the opposite. He wanted their faith to rest on the Spirit's power. They wanted a Christian celebrity they could all praise. Does that sound familiar with what we see today? A Christian celebrity they could all praise, but Paul refused to let it be about him. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Church attendance has been in steady decline for many years. So it's not surprising that we try to make the church more popular. But it's actually the old game that never really works. In 19th century Denmark, Soren Kierkegaard was appalled at the state church. Now, he saw the church making constant attempts to make Christianity more palatable, more popular, and less offensive. He said if we strip away the offense from Christianity and try to make things fun and easy for everyone, then lock the churches, the sooner the better, or turn them into places of amusement which stand open all day long. Make it Disney World. And doesn't that sound like pertains to today? If we focus on too much of what people want, we're only going to increase the amount of complaining. The more we try to fill human desires, the more they complain when the desires are not met. If it's 11 o'clock at night and your kid wants a latte because he's tired and he's whining because he wants the latte, are you really going to give it to him? You're going to tell the kid to go to sleep. Because you know that's what he needs. Sleep is the right solution for that circumstance, not the latte. But how many times do we deliver the latte? We should be devoted to his orders. The first church was built on the things that pleased God the most. It was their focus. And what they were doing was unique because that was their focus. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing them, the proceeds, to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their home, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 2. 42 through 7. Did you catch that? There was no human focus or attempt to conjure up some sort of powerful experience. They weren't strategizing ways to get people. And it was in one of these gatherings that the Spirit of God descended on them, and the entire church was launched as they devoted themselves. And would any modern church growth movement take this approach seriously? There is a key word in that passage that separates the attempts of our modern churches from the first church. Devoted. Devoted. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There is miraculous power to that teaching that no other writings have. Look at Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If we genuinely and really believe that the word of God is that powerful, what would we do? I imagine we would read the words and expect them to have a life of their own. We should treat the word of God as sacred and powerful, not less. Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now think about that. God promises a blessing to anyone who reads Revelation out loud. Now, how often do we do this? And you think a church with capital C, some churches are even afraid to read Revelation or preach about Revelation. I was a person pre-Jesus who didn't like the story of Revelation because it was scary. But blessed is those who read it aloud. Only his word is unstained by the world. So if we really want to come before God with clean hands and pure hearts, then we need to have greater awe and longing for his word alone. God commands the church to be devoted to his word, to fellowship, and to prayer. Why? Because God desires his people to experience him. He who is infinitely greater than anything we could ever imagine, the creator of the universe, desires intimacy with us. We're to be devoted to his word. We are to fellowship. We are to pray. The early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They gathered with the few people who shared their mission and beliefs, sitting around at a table and sharing a meal with people who loved each other unconditionally and whose lives had changed in the same way. God designed communion to be an intimate act of remembering his flesh and his blood, more than an exercise of the mind. He wants us to actually eat the bread and drink of the cup. It's not just an act of intimacy with Jesus. It's also an act of intimacy with each other. Remember, Jesus had washed the feet of his disciples and commanded them to love one another just as he loved them. And as we consider the cross and look around, we should be asking ourselves, am I willing to love these people to that extent? We're to pray, and we're to be devoted to prayer with one another. Do you remember the last time we gathered together just to pray? I don't. Or is prayer we do only before we eat something? Or do we do it when we need to transition from the sermon to the songs or the songs to the sermon? Can we say that prayer plays a meaningful role in the life of the church? Daily passionate prayer. The early church devoted themselves to prayer, and they knew they couldn't exist without it. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Acts 4:31. Our job is to reveal God to the people. He is present in his word and fellowship, communion, and prayer, rather than our own events, our own designs. Simply put, God on display and watch God as God draws people to himself. If people aren't interested in him, what do we think we're going to accomplish by trying to lure them with other means? We have to accept the fact that not everyone is interested in God. We need to make sure that it's really God we're putting on display, not ourselves. In the book of Malachi, God's people had become bored with worship. They saw worship not as an honor, but as an obligation. In today's culture, we'd probably try to change that circumstance. We'll change the services and make them more engaging and make them more attractive. God's response is much different. So offended by it all that he would rather they simply shut the whole thing down. Malachi 1, 10 and 11. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Far from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So just as God said through Malachi, there will always be those people who worship him wholeheartedly. He's not desperate. He is not desperate. Yet in his desire for all his children to experience the fullness of him through Christ and through the church, he has given us his word to show us how. Let's dream of being trembling believers on our knees, speechless because we grasp the weight of speaking to Yahweh. Let's picture small groups and large crowds coming with eager expectation just to pray. The honor of being able to pray to him. This is possible, even in America. Dream of people gathering house to house to take communion. Coming together. Some burst into tears. Others burst into song. And others are just sitting there praising God for his sacrifice. Dream of groups that tremble as Scripture is read. That tremble as Scripture is read. People on the edge of their seats giving God's words the honor they deserve. It matters little who is reading. It matters little who is reading, because it's the Bible that they find riveting, not the person who's reading it. People are listening for truth so that they can repent and they can worship. Let's dream of that. Let's dream of true fellowship where we're living in perfect harmony with God and one another. A picture of Eden where God and humans are walking side by side. Christ is at the center of all relationships. And picture him bringing together people who are very different as they marvel at him together as they do in heaven. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Lord, Lord, I just want to tell you thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we can open the Bible together and read your word aloud. Thank you for the instruction and the order and the sacred mystery and just all the beautiful blessings that you give us and you speak to us through your word, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity that we get to come together to, one, praise you, Lord, to praise you and worship you, Lord, and read from your word and hear from you. And to just be able to pray together, Lord, to pray together, to come together in unity as your church, as your bride. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please stand if you're able.